This is our 2010 West Coast Daughters of Sarah. The theme for the weekend is the spiritual habits of a sister in Christ. Our study leader is Brother Roger Lewis of New Zealand. This is session 14, our question and answer session. Brother Roger.
Well, it's getting rather late, isn't it? Right, what I'm going to do is try and answer some of these as well as I can, but I think we'll try and get through them quickly so that we can sing hymns, which sounds to me a really good idea. So let's start with an easy one. How do you say no without guilt? We sisters tend to feel like we should take on everything that comes along, but then we get overwhelmed, even if supremely organised. So when is it okay to say no? So first of all, look, I do apologise for getting a bit carried away with electronic gadgetry this afternoon, because not everyone has a complicated life, but most people could have at least a written set of action lists, however simple it might be. Errands, shopping, other things. Probably for most people, even two or three lists would still be a helpful adjunct to their lives. But I think one of the things I was trying to say about that list, without going overboard, was, in fact, when you do have lists, you have a better grip as to what you do have on your plate to try and handle. And so the writing of those lists, whether it's electronic or written, enables you to say with more confidence, look, I'd love to be involved in that matter, and I thank you for asking me. But I'm going to have to say no, because I'm actually overcommitted at the moment with a number of other projects that I already don't feel I'm doing a good enough job for, and I think I should follow through on those things that I've already made a commitment to. And that's not a bad answer, is it? Remember what I said earlier on, is that every list, everything on your action list is an agreement you've made with yourself in terms of the commitments of your life. So what's got to happen is, when it gets to the stage where there's too many, you've got to either renegotiate the agreements to say it's okay to put some of these things off, or learn to start saying no. Do you know, as I said that just then, my wife winked at me. What she was really meaning was, physician, heal thyself. So I think the answer is that we will say no with a degree of confidence if we already have a grip on what's on our schedule currently, and maybe those action lists are helpful in that regard. But I think the critical thing is, the short answer is, if you do take something else on, and as a result of that you're not going to do what you're already trying to do, and you're going to do it less appropriately, there will come a moment where you need to say no, because you're not going to feel good if you take more things on. So I can't tell you when that moment is. What I can counsel you to do is to make sure that there is such a moment in your life. There's got to be a moment in your life when you learn to say no. And the funny thing is about it is that by learning to say no, what finally I think perhaps we learn to do, and I have to say I don't think I've learnt this yet, but I'm trying, is finally you learn to say only yes to the things that really matter. Because there's 1,000 other things you could say yes to that maybe are part of the 80-20 rule, and they'll gobble up vast amounts of time, but may not make the contribution that other more significant things could. You'll work this out. You've just got to figure it out. But the list's, I think, helpful in that regard. Got a question here. What are considered reliable translations? Well, I guess that's a bit of a long subject, but shall I just give you the short version? There are two basic forms of translations, literal and dynamic equivalent. The difference between the two is that a literal translation seeks to take the Greek or Hebrew text and pretty much render it in a literal way, although it may alter slightly the grammar or the syntax so that it reads in the way that we would read English. For example, you know, in German, if we translate a sentence, it might say, "To the shop, walking, go I will," which is not how we say it in the English. So if that was written in German, we would say, "I will go walking to the shop." And even though we've actually changed the order of the words, we've perhaps still grammatically translated the German text reasonably well. So literal translations seek to take the literal Greek and the literal Hebrew and render them as accurately as possible, even though at times the wording might seem a little awkward or clumsy. What a dynamic equivalent translation does is seek to grasp the idiom of the Hebrew, or the idiom of the Greek, and to render it in such a way that it conveys the essential meaning of those words. You know how we all have lots of sayings? What's a good saying? He's like a chip off the old block. Or mixed metaphors. He's so fond of skating on thin ice that one day he'll burn his fingers. That's a mixed metaphor. That's right. So a chip off the old block, you see, that might be translated in another language. They might think, well, how do I handle that? And they might idiomatically have some way of expressing the same idea in the German, but using slightly different words. Now, the problem with dynamic equivalent translations is whilst their objective is laudatory, there's one huge flaw with dynamic equivalent translations, and that is that you're now subject to the opinion of the translator as to what the idiom should be and what the dynamic equivalent of the actual words could come out to look like. So what you can end up with in a dynamic translation is, in fact, a passage that doesn't really sound anything like what the Greek or Hebrew says. Now, the reason why I don't like that, so the short form answer is I prefer literal translations. Why? Because I think that there is spiritual message hidden in the actual Greek and Hebrew that somehow we've got to get out as accurately as possible. And there are many key words in the Bible which are key Hebrew words and Greek words which pop up and pop up, and if you see them, they're like golden threads. But a dynamic equivalent translator might take the one Greek word, which is a key word, and translate it 17 different ways, so you haven't got a clue where it is. It's lost, disappeared in the dynamic equivalents because they didn't know. They didn't realise it was important. So they lost it for you in their translation. Gave you what they thought was idiomatically interesting, but I think we lost what the Spirit intended us to really understand. So I think my preference is literal, even at times if it's a little clumsy. So of all the literal ones, what are the best? Pretty simple. I think RSV is very good, by the way. Still think RSV is a great translation. If you want to move on from the King James in terms of language that's slightly more modern, I think RSV, New King James is okay. Young's literal is excellent, but a trifle clumsy, stilted, but accurate. Rotherham's has still got to be very good. So amongst the literal format translations, I'd still think those are good, are very good. I quite like the NASB as well, by the way. In terms of its translation power. So I would always seek a literal translation in preference to a dynamic equivalent in terms of reliability, since that was the point of the question. How would you go about a doctrinal study, about beginning a doctrinal study on God manifestation? Well, that's interesting. There's probably two or three different ways. In fact, there's lots of different ways, I suppose. First of all, you might like to read either Phanerosis or Theophany, which are two works in the truth on the subject of God manifestation. So they walk you through that as a theme right through the Bible. So that would be a good start. Two brethren have already written books on this very subject. Brother Thomas, Phanerosis, Brother C.C. Walker, Theophany. This is part of the heritage of the Christadelphian writings. So that would be maybe a good start. If you've never read those, that would be a great book to start reading. One of the ways that lots of people have done perhaps a first strike at God manifestation is to study the names and titles of deity. And to start with the name of Yahweh himself, because as you walk that through, as a sort of like a word study, it unfolds the meaning and the purpose of the name down through time. You suddenly become conscious of that. So I would think that that's a good start. I've done a particular set of studies on God manifestation that were based on the name of I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And that was based on a particular theme that I think that title represents to us as expressive of the whole purpose of the Father. But there's lots of different ways that you could perhaps tackle it. So I think what I would do is start with Phanerosis and Theophany and springboard out of there into something that catches your attention from those books that might then be a way of studying that thematically. So that's a short form answer. Where's another one? Anointing at Bethany, John 12:4, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, Luke 14, verse 3, Simon the leper. Was this Judas Iscariot's father? Could this be partially why Judas was so desperate for the money? Well, I'm not sure about the money business, but it has been suggested more than once that perhaps Judas Iscariot was a member of the family of the house of Bethany. So Simon the father was a leper who perhaps had died. Judas Iscariot is the son, and so are Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Look, the short answer is I don't know because I've never studied it and I haven't come to an opinion. I've heard the idea, but I haven't biblically assessed it to think whether I think it's sound. but it might be. But I have to say I don't know. Short answer. And therefore, whether it's related to the money, I'm not sure either. But it could be. How satisfying is that? Is there any connection between the 3 hours of prayer, the third hour, Acts 2, the sixth hour, Acts 10, the ninth hour, Acts 3, some of the events before the death of Christ, third hour, Mark 15, sixth hour, Luke 23, ninth hour, Matthew 27? Short answer is, again, I don't know, but it sounds very interesting, doesn't it? No, truly, because if the gospel records mark out some of the critical moments on the last day of the Lord's life and that they answer to moments of prayer, one of the interesting things that I would seek to discover is, in the gospels, are they moments? Remember how many sayings of Christ are there upon the cross? The seven sayings of Christ on the cross, which are really all prayers in a sense. So I wonder whether the prayers of Christ might synchronize to the hours. So that's what I'd probably start with, is to look at those references to the time periods and see whether at around about that moment in the gospel records, whether Christ offers one of his prayers on the cross. And I'd take that as the line of investigation that I would then follow through. And as a result of that, I think you could probably come to a firm conclusion whether it was significant or not. But that's how I'd start in terms of thinking about that question. So I'm sorry I can't answer it, but I think it's a very fruitful line to investigate as a possibility, that the Lord not only offered prayers, but because he trained all his life to offer prayers at certain moments, that even on the cross they struck, and that habit of a lifetime comes back to him even in that moment of crisis. It's a bit like Jonah, really, isn't it? Jonah goes into the whale, and even as he's about to go into unconsciousness, he's about to shut down, his whole bodily system is shutting down, he's at the bottom of the ocean, he's blacking out, and yet even as he's doing that, Jonah too says he's quoting scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture in prayer to the Father. The habit of a lifetime asserted itself against the growing numbness of his mind. If Jonah could do that, I'm sure Christ could. Yes, that's an interesting thought. How do we live the truth if we constantly have our nose in our Bible studying or just focusing on our relationship with God? Isn't it important to make time for people as well? And how do you balance this? Well, I think that's a good question, because I think one of the things I tried to mention, remember, in that spiritual program was that we need time for prayer, time for study and personal meditation, but time for ecclesial activities, to be visiting with the members of the ecclesia. And of course, it isn't just the three activities of memorial meeting and lecture and Bible class that are necessarily the only points of contact that we have with our brothers and sisters. So of course, there's a balance here. Someone who's studying the scriptures so much that they never do anything in the ecclesia to help anybody is probably not a lot of use. But conversely, it's not biblically sound to say, well, I actually go and help people, I live the truth. Because the point I made, I think, at some stage in my studies is, you can't live what you don't know. If your mind is absent divine principles, you can't pretend that you're living them. You didn't know them. You might be doing what you're doing because you're already naturally sympathetic and caring and industrious and a person who reaches out to touch other people. That may be biblically based, but it might not be, mightn't it? So I believe absolutely that the writer is right, that we need to make time for people. Of course we do. In the end, it's all about our relationships with one another. We've got to help each other in our journey to the kingdom. But the point is that our help must be inspired by the desire to manifest Yahweh in our lives, because we know him. And we can only know him if we've read his word. So there's a sequence here, isn't there? Don't works flow out of faith, the works of faith? And doesn't faith come from the hearing of the word? So there's a process. And it's, by the way, it's continuous, isn't there? It's not as if we say, look, what I'll do is I'll study the scriptures till I'm 35, and then from then on till 70, I'll spend the other 35 years caring for people. We're doing both all the time, simultaneously. What I'm saying is that a balanced spiritual life has got both things going on every day of our lives. Prayer, meditation, and our interaction with our brothers and sisters and other people is a continuous part of the process of the truth being outworked. So how do you balance this? Actually, my personal view is, if you're really studying the Bible properly, you'll find this. Remember what we said? find the facts, establish the principle, apply the exhortation. Do you know that true Bible students can't help but live the truth in their interaction with others? Because they got to the point of the exhortation that had to be outworked in their lives. So real Bible students are busy manifesting the Father, and they're always reaching out to touch other people because it's the outworking of what they've learned. That's what true Bible study is all about. I think it finds its own balance over time quite easily. I think it's the process that God's laid down that we need to follow. How can a sister inspire a brother to take a leadership role without taking that role herself? Now, that's an interesting question because it depends. It depends on a number of things, I suppose. First of all, a sister inspiring a brother. Is this a sister in the meeting inspiring a brother in the meeting who's simply a brother in the meeting and she's simply a sister, maybe a flesh and blood sister? Or is it a sister inspiring a brother who's also her husband? That's now a different matter, isn't it? Is she inspiring a brother or the brother in her life, you see? So let's assume that she's got a close enough relationship with the brother, be he boyfriend or marriage partner, and she feels that he could perhaps do better in the matter of spiritual leadership. So can I make two observations about that? I'm going to be careful what I say, so I shall be. The first thing is that I think there are lots of things that she can do, but they need to be done discreetly, don't they? But she can encourage him to study the Bible by saying, I'd love you to study the Bible with me. Would you do that? I'd love to do the readings together. I'd love to be able to discuss the readings together. I'd love to be able to discuss what's been going on in the meeting together. I'd love to chat to you, to share with you in fellowship on spiritual things. Can we do that? Now, I guess the point I'm making is, young sisters in particular who aren't married should have figured this out before they got married, because you've got to find someone who's going to be Christ in your life. And if suddenly what's happened is a person marries someone who isn't Christ and is never going to be Christ, then what was the basis of attraction in the first place? So one of the things I try and really encourage young unmarried sisters to get really clear on is, first of all, to say, what is a young unmarried sister? What should they be looking for? And the answer is a godly young man who's passionate about the truth, who loves his Bible and is involved in the ecclesia, because one day you might want him, God willing, to be Christ in your life and in your family. So you want to look up to him spiritually. So can you do that with him now? Are you attracted to him for those reasons? And if you can't, will he change? It's quite a big question, really, isn't it? And one last thing that goes with that is, imagine you have found an excellent young brother who's a fine example, who's enthusiastic, who loves the Bible, who's strong and resolute in his standards and opinions. Now, what might he be looking for? And the answer is a godly young sister who has her own mind on the truth, who's already spiritually minded in her own capacity, who reads the Bible well and with understanding, who's involved in the ecclesia in her own right, who's in covenant relationship with her God and with her Lord and already feels comfortable and strong about that. Isn't that what that fine young man will be looking for as a marriage partner? So are you ready for that in your life? Have you prepared for him? So there's lessons on both sides here, isn't there? But let's say that this is a little bit beyond that. This is a marriage now where there are difficulties in the marriage in terms of exercising that spirit of leadership. The answer is this has got to be a long and slow and gentle process to encourage him towards that. Maybe even suggesting a study on marriage, on the roles of brothers and sisters. Maybe on reading one of the books of the truth on marriage could be helpful. Brother Tennant's written a good book on that subject, hasn't he? So something that might start to guide towards that. I don't really want to get into this today because it is a digression, and I hesitate to talk about writings that are out of the truth. But a couple of years ago, we had a young marriage weekend that we held in Christchurch. And the idea was to get together young married couples who are, well, recently married. They might have children, but the focus was on their marriages as young marriages, and to talk about how best they might nurture those and benefit those. And we talked about the particular needs of husbands and the particular needs of wife and how they might grow together in the truth. And I think there are some other things, some other books, some other publications that in fact are somewhat helpful if carefully used in nourishing that role. But if a sister is acutely aware of a husband that in fact isn't exercising leadership, well, do you remember those marvellous words of Brother Thomas somewhere in Elpis Israel where he says, her wisdom... Now, can anyone complete the quotation for me? It's to talk about the fact that she submits to him, but she does it in such a way as to convert her submission into a desirable and sovereign obedience so that she will rule in the heart of her ruler. Brother Thomas actually says it very beautifully. That she renders her submission to him, 1 Peter chapter 3, in such a way as to convert it into a desirable and sovereign obedience so that she will rule in the heart of her ruler. When she rules in the heart of her ruler and she's the queen of his household, she will probably listen to her counsel. So she must conduct herself in such a way that he might hear, even if it takes time. So I've probably got no better answer than that just at the moment. But for all of those unmarried, be clear what you're looking for. Look for the man that can be Christ, the hidden man in your heart, as best as he can be, even in this mortal life. And if you think you can find such an excellent young man, you better make sure you're an excellent young lady in terms of your spiritual preparations. Another question here that says, in the spirit of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, is verse 20 referring to the poor and needy within the world or within the community of the believers? If we are not to be focusing efforts on community outreach outside the ecclesia, what scriptural passages and principles can be used to support this? So the reference in question was Proverbs 31, where it says in verse 20, she stretches out her hand to the poor, yea, she reaches forth her hands to the needy. Well, maybe there's an immediate answer to that, because in the context of Proverbs 31, who were the poor and needy that a woman in Israel would have stretched her hands out to? Any thoughts? Yes, but who were they? And the answer is in most cases they would be Jews within the tribe in which she lived. So part of the ecclesia of God. Now there may have been strangers in their midst, but they'd be few and far between. Her work, her life would be in a village somewhere in a tribe where wherever she was, whoever the poor and needy were that she might have reached out to would be probably members of the tribe and therefore part of the ecclesia of the Israel of God. Now, clearly, maybe the key passage I think that's helpful in this regard is Galatians chapter 6. And it's helpful for a couple of reasons. In Galatians chapter 6, the apostle says, and maybe we should just get the context here, so I'm going to go back a fair way into the passage, because I think this helps with the context. So let's start with verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfil the law of Christ. So right at the start of this chapter, what Paul encourages the brothers and sisters in the meeting to do is to shepherd each other on the journey to the kingdom. Bear ye one another's burdens can only relate to the members of the ecclesia, can't it? That's clearly the context of the passage. It's an exhortation to care, to reach out for the members of the ecclesia, to restore them in times of trouble, verse 1, and to help bear their burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, verse 2. To communicate, which verse 6 of course means to fellowship with them in all good things. And now the apostle says this, verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. He that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Be spiritually focused in what you do, he says, not according to the thinking of the flesh, but according to the thinking of the Spirit. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now, right up to that point, verse 9, I would say that the context clearly indicates to us that the focus of attention that the apostle has given for people to conduct their labours in is in the context of ecclesial life and helping brothers and sisters right through to there. And now he says this, verse 10, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all, but especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So where's the focus? Right. So it's the household of faith, but others as we have opportunity. So of course, I suppose the critical thing is, what does it mean by others as we have opportunity? Well, Daniel chapter 2. Head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. Kingdom of men, down through time. Poverty throughout. Sin throughout. Transgression throughout. God's solution, big stone. The big stone is the intervention of Christ in the affairs of mankind. What is it going to do to the kingdoms of men? It says he'll break in pieces those kingdoms. He'll smash them, destroy them, obliterate them. The present order of things is going to pass away. So, what do you think it means? As we have opportunity, let us do good unto all. And I think the answer is that every day of our lives we come across things that we bump into. Someone knocks at the door and they're requesting help for some particular charity. Of course, you've got to exercise care, don't you, as to what you might contribute to. Is it something really worthwhile or not? Is it the Royal Foundation for the Blind? Or is it some group supplying guns to a guerrilla band in Nigeria? Now, of course, they won't probably say that, but you'll know that even some things like World Vision and so on, some of them have got a little bit dodgy in past years as to what they've been doing behind the scenes. So you've got to be discerning as to what you do. But to me, that's an opportunity. You may come across someone in the street or in your life where something's happened. You think, I need to help this person. I believe all of that's an appropriate use of Galatians chapter 5. But what I don't think Galatians 5 means is, well, let's save the planet because only we can. So let's now conduct a social outreach program where we go out to look after the poor and feed them and clothe them and do a whole bunch of other stuff, but we'll suggest in some way it's related to the truth. Because that's actually not what Christ did. What Christ did, of course, was he did feed, he did heal, he did cure, but why did he do all those things? To authenticate the gospel that he preached. And he authenticated it by means of the spirit power that he had working with his miracles. Now this is what it says in one place. When they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. Do you know why they sought for him? Because there was a whole bunch more wanted to be healed. They loved the miracles. They loved the feeding. And he said unto them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore I came forth. Mark chapter 1, verse 38. Let's go and preach in other towns, because therefore I came forth. I didn't come to heal. I didn't come to solve the problems of poverty. I didn't come to do social outreach. I came to bring the gospel. Do you know why? Because social outreach fills mouths of people that will still die. The only thing we offer is the hope of everlasting life in the kingdom to come when God intervenes to change this society and do what man cannot do and eradicate the problems that man cannot eradicate. And so when the Lord had finished that work, his preaching was authenticated by his miracles. But he didn't ask us to go and do the same thing, and we haven't got the Holy Spirit power to go and do what Christ did. In fact, what he said to his disciples was, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He didn't say, go and do social outreach. In fact, to be perfectly honest, I don't see the word social outreach in my Bible anywhere. Even though it's a common expression. It's not a biblical one. So don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we shouldn't respond to opportunity. That's what Galatians says. But I don't think responding to opportunity means launching social programs. I don't think that's a proper use of Galatians. Because this side of the kingdom, we are not going to solve the social problems of the world. And more to the point, we haven't been asked to do it. That's not our commission. Our commission is to bring the word of life to people so that they with us can hope for the time when Christ will come and solve the problems that we cannot solve. That's something worth offering to people. And one of the sad things is that even in the brotherhood that's going on, I've seen something recently in terms of that where there's a whole, you know, manifesto for a Christadelphian group, and it's all about clean water in Kenya and new supplies of this and electricity to this little village and such and such and so on. So it's got nothing to do with preaching the truth. It's completely social. Do you know that our community never did that 50 years ago? Never ever did that 50 years ago. There's been a change. It's a drift, the relentless incremental drift of gradualism, and suddenly we've got social works programs which our community never had. I don't think that's actually the heritage of our community. It's being lost somewhere, and I don't think there's a good biblical imperative that drives us to do that. There is a strong biblical imperative that says, let's get out and get the gospel message to people to save them for the life to come, not to feed them for the life which is. Humanism, remember, is predicated on the good life now. The danger is that some Christadelphians could be infected by that spirit and get caught up in the Save the Whales, Greenpeace, Save the Planet Now stuff. But I don't think it comes from the thinking of Christ. So when he said, leave her alone, the poor have ye with you always, he likewise meant that poverty was something that his people will never solve. But says Paul in Galatians, when something comes into your life that you feel you ought to respond to help out in times of need, well, then you should do so. That's exactly what the saint of God would do, which is a different thing altogether. So, we're getting there. Matthew 17, couple left. The question is, Matthew 17, verses 24 to 27, is talking about the tribute money. Why is this the only gospel that records this event? And what is the significance of these few verses? Because they just seem to be thrown in the middle of events. Well, that's a pretty good question. Let's just talk about what it says first of all. Verse 24, when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money. Now this tribute money was special, by the way. It was due on the 1st of Adar, but if it wasn't paid by the 25th of that month, what was called the Tobim Shekelim short its recovery. They were sort of like tax collectors, but they were temple tax collectors, not Roman tax collectors. This was a tribute for the temple. And so what happened is when they came to Capernaum, they that received the tribute money came to Peter and says, does your master pay tribute? And he said, oh yes, of course he does. So that's the basis of what happens. And when he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? The word children here is huios, which means sons. Of their own sons or strangers? Peter said, of strangers. So Jesus said, therefore the sons are free. Notwithstanding this, we should offend them. Go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. And that take, and give unto them for me and thee. Okay, so a couple of interesting things. First of all, some of you will know that each gospel is one of the faces of Christ. They sound the same, but they're all different. The reason why we've got four gospels is because each gospel is painting a different face of Christ. Someone tell me what the face of Matthew is. Face of the king. The lion. The lion king of Judah. Absolutely right. Now, I think that's why this little episode is in Matthew's gospel. And only in Matthew's gospel. Because think about it. What's the episode about? Read it again, verse 24. Maybe just before I do that, who's Christ in this chapter? They go into a high mountain, verse 1. He's transfigured before them, which means, by the way, he went into the kingdom, as it were, in type. He tasted the kingdom. For a moment, he tasted the glory of the kingdom. And verse 5 says that while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud that said, "This is my beloved son." Now, who's the beloved son of this chapter? He's the king of Israel, which is to come. The royal king of Judah. That's the gospel of Matthew, the face of the lion. So what's the story all about? Verse 24, when they were come to Capernaum, they that received the tribute money came to Peter and said, "Does your master pay tribute?" And Peter said, without thinking, "Yes, of course he does. He's a law-abiding citizen, it's Jesus." So when they came into the house, Jesus took Peter aside. He said, "Tell me, Peter," he said, "of whom do the kings of the earth take custom? Do they levy tax on their sons or on strangers?" And Peter said, "Well, you'd tax the strangers if you could, probably." So Christ said, "Well, that's interesting. So what you're telling me is that the sons are free." And Peter would have said, "Well, yes, of course." Now you see the force of what's happened in this chapter already? Christ is the son of the king. He's the heir of the throne. He's the inheritor of the kingdom. Why should he pay tax as the royal son of the kingdom? He should be free, shouldn't he? That's the point of the parable. And then he says, verse 27, "Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money." So interesting, really, that the fish had to die before the atonement price could be paid. And the interesting thing about the piece of money that was found in the fish, surely this was a miracle, wasn't it? You wouldn't sort of really, can you imagine Peter? This was actually a lovely thing for Peter to do, wasn't it? Peter's a fisherman. Peter knows all about fish and nets and catching. Christ says, "Go to the sea, cast an hook, not a net, pull up a fish, open its mouth, you'll find a piece of money." What? Yep, you'll find a piece of money. What sort of fisherman is this that can catch fish with money? Christ knows more about fish than Peter ever will. And the strange thing is that the piece of money was just the right amount of money to pay the tribute tax for both Peter and Christ. He paid for them both. And I think the lesson that comes out of that is that Peter's redemption is linked to the redemption of his master, and that Christ's redemption and our redemption are the two sides of the same coin. So there's an interesting thought, isn't it? Christ's redemption and ours are the two sides of the same coin. And the Lord shared in that atonement with us, even though he's the royal son of the kingdom. So without saying anything more, I think perhaps there's good reason why that little story is embedded in the gospel of the king and of the royal son who should have been exempt from tax, and of the lesson that Peter learned on that day in the gospel of the face of the lion. Right, the next question is, what are your scriptural thoughts on why or why not a Christadelphian would or would not? That's interesting. What are your scriptural thoughts on why or why not a Christadelphian would or would not celebrate festival holidays such as Christmas or Halloween? Well, that's an interesting question, isn't it? Would you like to do a whiteboard discovery? Oh, the whiteboard's gone. That's a shame, really. I suppose part of my feeling about this is twofold. Firstly is, shouldn't we be driven for everything we do or celebrate or observe as best as we can by scriptural imperative? One of the primary reasons why Christadelphians generally, for example, have decided not to celebrate Christmas is because the Bible doesn't ask us to do so. It's not that we disagree with the birth of Christ, we rejoice at the birth of Christ. But what festivals are we asked? What festivals does our Lord command us to keep? The Lord asks us to keep the festival of his death, not the festival of his birth. We do keep that festival because the Lord's commanded us to do so. But the Lord never asked us to keep a festival of his birth. So for that reason alone, you'd say, so we're not biblically commanded to do so, which doesn't mean, by the way, that we shouldn't, just that there's no biblical imperative. But the moment there's no biblical imperative for anything we do in life, now you're on another whole layer or level to say, if I'm not biblically commanded to do this, why am I doing it at all? What's the biblical reason? Remember the sound Bible reasoning? So if you haven't thought of biblical passages to justify why you're doing this, then why are you? So not saying you shouldn't, just that you need to do a bit more Bible study to validate what you're doing. Now, one of the reasons why generally, for example, my family wouldn't celebrate Christmas is because we know that Christmas has now got another whole layer of overtones with paganism. And that was prophesied in the Bible. The man of sin of Revelation 12 corrupted Christianity by bringing pagan religions into Christianity to convert the whole world to Christianity, but it wasn't the truth. It was the corruption of the corrupt apostate system of church apostasy. And that's where those festivals arrived. So my immediate feeling as one of the saints of Revelation who in fact have been persecuted by that power down through time is, why would I want to celebrate one of the festivals that the seed of the serpent put in place? I'm part of the seed of the woman. I don't generally tend to celebrate what the seed of the serpent has instituted. And that's what it was, wasn't it? It really was, because it was a pagan festival all the way back from Babylon. And it was Nimrod that instituted the seed of the serpent power in Babylon. He systematized seed of the serpent thinking into a whole religious system. And along came Constantine and said, I'll have that, thanks, and put it into Christianity. And so in reality, and this is what the Bible tells us, what appeared to be a world that turned Christian was a world that was actually turned pagan. So people say, but you get the family together. You have a warm, loving time of the family together. You have a meal and you spend fellowship together and you give gifts and presents. And I would say, well, I don't disagree with any of those ideas. I think they're good. But I wouldn't do it on the 25th of December. Because why would I want to? Do you want to stand separate from those things? Stand apart from those things? What's separation from the world all about? Isn't the seed of the woman a community that wants to stand apart from the seed of the serpent community as much as they possibly can? So what would you do if you saw all those benefits? I'd say, well, let me think about it in a way that, A, I could get my family together for a fellowship meal. In fact, I could do that several times a year if I think about it. And make sure that every time it's a date that's not on the date of a festival. Could you find an alternate date? Anywhere? On the diary? As a rock in your calendar? Yes, I think so. What about sending presents? Well, actually, why don't you celebrate Purim, based out of the book of Esther, when they sent gifts and made merry and enjoyed happy times with each other? At least that's a biblical basis for sending presents, rather than simply doing so at Christmas time, because that's what the Gentiles do. It's all to do with how we think, isn't it, you see? So my point is that I could take up every good aspect out of celebrating Christmas and find another way to satisfy all of those requirements at some other stage with my family. And by the way, I guarantee my family won't feel deprived. In fact, I know they haven't because they've grown up. And as far as I know, none of them are bitter or warped or twisted that we never celebrated Christmas in our family. We were so strict that we never celebrated Christmas. Actually, on Christmas Day, in our family, we celebrated Bible school because that's where we were on that day every year. And I don't think our family have regretted that for one moment of their lives. So my answer in return is, look, I probably don't have a lot of specific scriptural passages, unfortunately, that come cascading into my mind at the moment, apart from perhaps a couple. Do you remember there's a passage, I think, in the book of Colossians, which says this? Concerning the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians 2, the record says that what he did on the cross, verse 14, is he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, the law of Moses that was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or the new moon or Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance, the body, the essence is of Christ. Even the Jews were caught up with holy days, special holy days. They had a whole list of them as well. Paul says, we're in Christ now. That's the substance of all our life. So if you want to find something to celebrate, celebrate something about Christ that's already biblically required of us. And I think there are lots of things that families can do to celebrate special times together in special ways. But as a point, I would personally, as a family, make sure that I wasn't celebrating on one of the days of a Christian or pagan or other festival, just to make the very point that I'm not doing it on that day because there's no connection whatsoever. If I give gifts to my children, it's because I love my children. I'm free to give them gifts at any time of the year to celebrate that love and the tokens of that in what I do. So find another day. But let every man be fully persuaded, or woman, in their own mind. But remember this in Romans, when it says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Do you want that passage? Romans 14, verse 23. I wasn't going to get you to turn it up. I was just going to give you the quotation. So you're most welcome to turn it up. Look, the last couple of questions relate to, actually postmodernism. There is a question about a good way to start finding well-defined themes for thematic studies. And again, I don't think I've got a good answer to that. What is a good way to start finding well-defined themes, well-defined themes for thematic studies? What's a good way? I would probably start, I think if someone was doing this and say, I haven't got a clue, I really don't know where to start on any Bible theme, probably what I would do is go to a well-stocked Christadelphian library and I'd scan all the books. Some of them will be character, some of them will be books, some of them will be word studies, but not many. But some of them will be thematic studies. That's maybe a good start to think, oh, that's thematic, that's thematic, that's thematic, oh, that's thematic, and that might just start trigger your mind on other themes as well. But apart from that, and unless you start studying the Bible for yourself, but you could do that with a notebook, couldn't you? You could have that little notebook. Remember that notebook you're going to keep for the year to do special things in the back of your Bible? What you could do is every time you're doing the daily readings, you could think, ah, that's a possible theme. So you could write it in your notebook, and after you've been doing the readings for a year, you might suddenly find you've got 56 themes you'd like to study. And then out of those 56, you go, shrink, 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 shrink. There's three really interesting themes I'd like to follow through. So, look, I've got no easy answer to say that, but I'd start with a Christadelphian, well-stocked Christadelphian library. And just one other point about that in terms of libraries. I love library books because libraries, books are the source of knowledge. Books are friends. Books have got treasure. We need to read ourselves rich in a community that's actually starting to read very little. So here's my golden rule for my personal library. And I've said this to all the young chaps that come across to, you know, School of the Prophets, wherever I go. My personal rule is that in my personal library, it wouldn't matter what subject you asked me a question on, any subject in the Bible, I will be able to produce 7 books that have got something on that subject out of my library. Any subject under the sun that is relating to the Bible, I'll provide 7 books that have got reference material on that precise topic out of my library. So build a good study library. And in the process of doing that, you'll find lots of good thematic studies to begin with. But a Christadelphian library in an ecclesia, if your one's not very big, would be a good start. Postmodernism. A couple of questions. How do you effectively address postmodernism in the context of preaching to those who adhere to it? Good question. And the other one is, once postmodernism is recognised as being part of an ecclesia, what steps can be taken to reveal it to all, change the course of direction, and restore the heritage of the truth we are to guard, especially in the role of a sister? Which does make it doubly complicated, doesn't it? So I'll start with the other one first. How do you effectively address postmodernism in the context of preaching to those who adhere to it? Funnily enough, I think I've got quite a good answer to that. You know, that one of the reasons why postmodernism even began was that postmodernists were intensely dissatisfied with modernist thinking. Because the problem with modernist thinking was always it was all about science and logic and reason and proof and empirical evidence. But the one thing that modernists could never explain was the riddle of life itself. Why are you or I on the planet? What's the purpose of life? Modernists could never explain that. All their science led nowhere. And postmodernists came along and said, we've got to figure it out for ourselves. So we've got to try and create this, remember, that mystical spiritual experience that gives us the answers to maybe why we're on the planet, what we were here to do. You hear this a lot these days. You know, what are you on the planet for? Actually, I don't know. I probably should ask my mum and dad, I suppose, you know. But that's actually humanistic thinking. You're on the planet to fulfill your personal objective, whatever it was. Have you found out why you're on the planet? And that's postmodernists actually searching for the meaning of life. So what I would do with postmodernists is I'd do a string of lectures that actually tackle that. Forget about doctrines, you know. Why the Trinity is false? Who cares? Postmodernists don't believe in doctrine. Why heaven going is not biblically true? Who cares? Where's heaven anyway? What's hell? Do they even exist? Does it matter? So all of our old traditional lectures probably don't hit the spot with postmodernists. And since the world is full of postmodernists, we probably have to rethink our strategy on lectures. That's my personal view. But you know what they're all searching for? The meaning of life. So how I'd start with lectures on postmodernism is I'd start with things like the Bible's secret to absolute fulfillment. Bible keys to personal happiness. And I'd use those sorts of titles to sketch out the story of God's plan to make the world a better place, and that we can be part of that in the greatness of God's purpose. Because postmodernists are all searching for meaning in their lives, and we can offer the answer through the Bible. So I think that's a suggestion about how to preach it. Fight fire with fire. Tackle them in their own point of weakness, their own private yearning. Show that the Bible can satisfy that. Now, the other one is slightly more tricky, isn't it? The closing one. Once postmodernism, humanism, is recognised as being part of an ecclesia, what steps can be taken to reveal it to all? Change the course of direction and restore the heritage of the truth. Well, seriously, I think that, firstly, this is a problem because it's going on in ecclesial life now, isn't it? It really is. And I hope that in that session on humanism, you will go away thinking, I've heard some of this in ecclesias. I've heard some of this language. I've come across some of this thinking. Being informed is the first stage to dealing with any problem, isn't it? Forewarned is forearmed. So I think the answer is this. Firstly, as a sister, there are some constraints. But may I suggest that a good suggestion would be in many ecclesias, I don't know what happens in your place, but in our ecclesia from time to time, in most years, we announce at some stage the ecclesia, we're about to prepare Bible class planning for next year. We don't promise that any subject that you put up will necessarily end up on the plan, because we try and create some balance to the plan. But if you've got any suggestions for Bible class, we'd love to have them. There's a notice on the board at the back for you to put your suggestions on. Good. I'd like 5 studies on the dangers of humanism, please. So that's one place where a sister could go, is to make a suggestion for Bible class. And here's a second thought. Is not just a suggestion about some studies on humanism and the dangers of humanism and how to overcome it, but there's a very good book out there, isn't there, in the Brotherhood, which came out of the Testimony magazine called Humanism, The Subtle Delusion, which, by the way, has a very good chapter on social works and the danger of them. Correct? So maybe that would be a good resource book to suggest, is what about we use that as the basis for the Bible class series that we do. And you could say, and this is a good way, to say, look, I don't know, you know, about us, but I have heard that in a lot of other ecclesias, apparently, they've got real problems with humanism. So I thought maybe our ecclesia could deal with that before it became a problem. By becoming aware of what the problem is and knowing how to deal with it biblically. So it's just a suggestion for Bible class. So I think that's the first practical thing that I would suggest as a way to move forward. Because it's very difficult to go to your ABs and say, oh, there's a problem in this meeting with humanism and I'd like to talk about how we deal with it, because it could be that the ABs are part of the problem. I know that sounds disrespectful, but it unfortunately could be the case in some meetings that it's embedded even within the shepherds of the ecclesia. So you've got to tread lightly. But that's a possibility, to start with that. Suggestions for Bible class. Even reading the book and suggesting that other people might like to read the book because you found it fabulously helpful. It's amazing how enthusiasm from one person about how good a book is can encourage other people to read it. So be enthusiastic about the book, but read it first. Look, I think that ends the questions, such as they are. So we were now going to close. You'll take care of that. And then we'll move to some hymns if you've got any voice left.